Hey, folks. Good morning. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And we're going to talk about Parshat Terumah today, or Terumah, depending upon how you want to put the accent on the syllable. But in any case, it starts out, of course, by saying Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them that they take for me Terumah, an offering. Of every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall take my offering." And, of course, then he goes on to describe what the offering is for. After describing what it is, it's gold and silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet thread, a lot of things you probably remember. The lists are going to be repeated here more than once. And the idea, let them make for me a mikdash, in this case, the ohel, the tent of meeting. It's also called the Mishkan. A lot of words for the tabernacle in the wilderness, as we know it in the English, so that I may dwell among them. And then he says the following. This is it. It's according to the pattern that I will show you. And the word can render as a pattern in English, or even as something like a blueprint. And, let's pause. This is where I want to pause and step back and say, okay, what is it that I want to talk about today and emphasize? And, wait a second. Isn't this a major shift? It is. It's a major shift from the narrative that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, of the story of the deliverance of the people by a mighty hand, the mixed multitude, out of bondage in Egypt and into the wilderness. And we had the delivery of the Ten Commandments, and then the last time the Mishpatim, the various statutes in particular, judgments and ordinances, things that he says to do. All of that is vitally important. And then we get here. And this is where, admittedly, a lot of folks' eyes glaze over. And they think, okay, why so much detail about this? About something that we maybe aren't all that interested in. Does it even still apply? And this is where I want to just ruminate for a minute or two up front. Because you have to ask some questions, okay? There's some questions that gets asked in the Midrash every year. Like, where did they get all this stuff? Okay, where did all this lumber come from? And we got lots and lots of acacia wood. And this, they're out in the desert, for crying out loud. So there's all kinds of Midrash claims, you know, maybe it was planted by Abraham, or maybe Joseph set some stuff aside. Maybe the angels brought some huge trees down from Lebanon, some cedars. But the point is, we don't know for sure. What we do know is that there is a whole lot of detail about something, and as we read through the detail, maybe sometimes we say, okay, there's too much detail, our eyes glaze over. But what has always struck me as fascinating is this word blueprint, and the fact that, even having looked at it and read it many, many times as I have over the years, and you kind of understand, okay, we've seen pictures. Well, wait a minute. See, right there, we're cheating. That's the point. We've seen pictures, so we think we know what it looks like. A few years back, I ran into an individual and got some articles from him who contends that the Mishkan was really a dome. And he makes a good case that you can build a dome, and that the dome can essentially have all of the same dimensions, and that the text still fits. And I had to look at that and read it and think, you know, this is a little far-fetched, right? We know what it looks like. It's a rectangular. Why? Because we've been told. And yet, it was interesting to me to think, well, you know, he makes a good case. And in fact, if we had a different picture in mind, then maybe his picture would fit, if we didn't start out with a different preconception. So what's the point here? Well, the point is, without the blueprint, without the piece that Moses had in his head when he came down from the mountain, we would not necessarily know how to build this. But wait a minute, it gets bigger still, because over and over again we see things like the work of the skillful workman. That phrase is going to appear many, many times in here. We're going to get introduced to the two men that are the primary movers and shakers involved in all this, and they are literally imbued with the Ruach HaKodesh. We're told that explicitly, without which they wouldn't have been able to do this. Now, one of the other things, and I didn't emphasize it as much in the reading last night, but it certainly is first and foremost on my mind, there is a lot of stuff in here. For example, this gold menorah, the 7-branch lampstand. And if it's made out of pure gold, and it was, the modern metallurgists and people who are familiar with gold and jewelers would say it wouldn't work. Why? Because it would be so heavy, and the gold, pure gold, is very soft. Unless it was alloyed with something, or with some special, you know, isotope of gold that we know not about, or maybe some skillful workman knows something we don't know, it would literally have sagged under its own weight. It literally would have sagged under its own weight. The little arms would have just gone down because it's too heavy. Well, that's kind of interesting. Furthermore, and by the way, I'm not enough of an expert to comment one way or the other. What would it take metallurgically to make it not be that way? But remember, we're also told it was one single piece of beaten work, like the cherubim were. So this required some major skill. I've heard any number of metallurgists and jewelers and people that quote them and say, you know, we don't have the skill today. We don't have the skillful workmen that could even duplicate this stuff. So as much detail as there is in this Torah portion, we tend to look at it and say, it ain't enough. Without Moses' understanding, without that blueprint in his head, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all the furniture, which I will show you, we couldn't do it today. So I guess it's no wonder people read over this and maybe their eyes glaze a little bit and they say, well, I just don't get it. Now, that leads me to kind of the other error that I guess we could fall into, and that is to not just maybe ignore it. That's the popular whore church position, right? It's all Old Testament stuff anyway. You can ignore it. We don't care about that. Well, how about this? How about let's spiritualize it? Let's say this is some kind of a spiritual rendering. And by the way, as an engineer, this appeals to me a little bit. I'll admit, you know, a certain fascination because there's so much detail in here that you want to look at the numbers, you want to look at the pattern, you want to see how many times various things like the gold or the fine linen, the goat's hair, how much that certain phrases appear over and over again and say, is there some pattern here we can discern some deeper hidden meaning from? And you can guess it over the centuries. Answer is, oh yeah, there's a whole lot of that. Okay, here comes the personal confession. I have been reading this for probably a couple of decades at this point, and I've looked at it, and if there is a deeper hidden meaning there, and beyond what we've heard that, okay, this looks like a representation of the human heart, or the Mishkan represents our spiritual walk, or something like that, and you got to do some hand-waving to make that fit. Honestly, there are times when I think I see the pattern and say, yeah, this is beautiful, this is amazing, this is undeniable, I get it. And this isn't one of them. Okay, so I guess what I'm suggesting is there is this tendency to want to over-spiritualize it and to say, oh, it's all spiritual, and we can see this pattern in that. Now, by the way, I don't dismiss that. Don't get me wrong, because one thing is clear. The picture here is described inside out, right? He starts with the Holy of Holies. What's happening on the very inside? We start with the Ark. We start with the place where the Ten Commandments are going to be. I don't have a problem saying, okay, that certainly looks like starting with the heart of man and working out, writing the Torah upon our hearts. So I don't have a problem with a certain amount of spiritualization. It's just that there comes a point at which I can't prove that you have to think likewise or we should all come to the same conclusion or anything of the sort. I accept that it's a rational, reasonable way to look at it. But beyond that, there's a certain, I'm not sure what, a je ne sais quoi, I don't know exactly what it is, that is not satisfying. Okay, yeah, there are spiritual elements, no doubt about it. Yes, it's described inside out. But ultimately, there comes a point at which I say, I just don't quite get it. And the spiritualization tends to fall short. So where I'm heading with all of this is, what does that leave us with? And I guess that's where I want to take a bit of a digression. And I'm going to go into a couple of different areas today. And we're going to look like we're going around Robin Hood's barn, admittedly. And then when we get back, we'll see if it doesn't kind of sort of fit. Because there is a certain amount of spiritualization that is required. And I think we can see that. And it's kind of what's obvious off the top. Again, this idea that it starts inside out. And that there are all of these things. What is it that we recognize with respect to pure gold? Well, pure gold doesn't corrode. Pure gold is it's valuable. It's one of the most valuable things known to man. It's been the essential money of kings for at least 6 millennia of recorded history, and probably even for longer if recorded history was to go back further. We don't know. But the point is, gold and silver have been money. They have always been valuable. Bronze was also a valuable material. And if you look at the tabernacle here, you see this progression inside out from gold to silver to bronze and various things that are symbolized by the metals. In years past, I've emphasized some of those. Those are fascinating, not just the purity of gold, but the fact that silver is associated with blood. Silver purifies blood. We know that medically. It is a great antibacterial, antifungal agent. It will keep things from spoiling. The pioneers crossing the country in wagons would put a silver dollar in their milk containers, and it would help the milk stay fresher for longer. Something really marvelous. Silver is truly an amazing metal. It's like it was provided by the Creator for our blessing. Isn't that amazing? So it's no surprise that some of these things appear in here, and that these would be the things that he would have set the people of Israel up as they came out, as they plundered Egypt and went into the wilderness so that they would have them. Yeah, there's a lot of the Midrash, too, that it would be kind of what you might call modern evangelical Midrash. For example, 2 Corinthians 9, that's one of the readings that's always said to go with this portion. Guess what? This is the part where it says, God loves a cheerful giver. And no doubt about it, the evangelical church says, okay, pass them plates and put your 10% in there. That's what we're going to talk about today. So, no, I'm not going to spend as much time on that. I think it's important to understand. If you're motivated to give, wonderful. But I'm not going to browbeat people into it or any of that kind of thing either. I just think part of what we need to understand is, why is this in here? Why is there so much detail? And what does that tell us about what we're seeing today? And what perhaps, maybe this is where I'm headed, we spiritualize and overemphasize, sometimes miss the point, and go in the wrong direction. And one of those directions, of course, has to do with this idea of religion as well. Because there's a lot of religiosity that comes out of here. Okay, we're going to have this place where where his spirit is going to dwell among men. The Ruach will be there, and he will dwell among them, and there'll be these sacrifices that are made. Oh, no, the sacrifices are all done away with. Paul says so, even though Paul himself sacrificed after the death of the Mashiach. Oops, wait a minute. Okay. And how about that one's religion is worthless? We can find those phrases in there too. So religiosity is not something that the Bible talks about other than in a negative sense. So when there are all of these kind of obfuscations and things that are confusing to people and detail where it's overwhelming in one sense, but on the other hand, it's just plain not enough for us to understand what's going on, well, then we tend to just kind of turn our backs and walk away. And that's what I'm going to argue against. And with that in mind, I want to start with a couple of stories. These are articles that actually go back a while that I saw online, are both written by the same fellow. Now, I'm not going to pick on the author. I don't really know the author. These articles, I would say, are basically well-written. I don't have a lot that I would disagree with other than the parts that I'm going to make obvious here as we go through it. The author sounds like a mainstream evangelical Christian in a lot of respects. And some of the things that he's going to emphasize, I'm going to say, well, he's close but no cigar, or maybe misses the mark. But it's the way we get there that is kind of fascinating. So I got two pieces, same guy. The fellow's name is J.D. Hall. And a website I saw these on, it was actually linked through a couple places, and I'm sure they're up on a number of places. But the main one was called Protestia.com. And I'll start with the one that I actually saw second as I was looking for some other information on this fellow's background. And it's this one. And it's a good question. He says, why do so many snooty evangelicals hate conspiracy theories? And as you would expect, he comes at a he's headed in a different place than I'm going to head, but he makes a good point. You know this as an engineer, it's one of those things that I've been familiar with ever since college. Occam's razor, maybe before. You know what Occam's razor is? It's named for William of Occam, a 14th century English philosopher and theologian. The idea predates him though, and basically it says the simplest explanation is probably the best. So if you're looking at two competing theories, and one is really, really complex, and the other is elegantly simple, guess what? The elegantly simple one probably is closer to the truth. It's the way that science has worked for, well, at least those 600 years. The example that I can remember looking at was a geocentric Earth model as opposed to a solar-centric Earth model. And it turns out that if you write the equations for the orbits of planetary bodies, remember Kepler and ellipses and so forth, and now there's ellipses within ellipses and there's cross-gravitational effects. But the bottom line is you can write a model of the solar system that predicts planetary orbits, and it's pretty accurate. And based on Kepler's understanding of ellipses, it's pretty simple, reasonably, and pretty straightforward. You could actually build a mathematical model that leaves the Earth at the center, and is it true or is it not? Well, Einstein and those that follow that would say, doesn't matter. Either way will work, right? I can still predict the planets with an Earth-centric model, and they're, well, we wouldn't call them orbits. We'd call them something else, some kind of, you know, moving along the celestial sphere. But it's a much, much more complicated model, lots and lots of fancy math. And so as a result, most astronomers will say, well, let's go with Kepler. Let's go with the simpler. Let's go with Occam's razor. And we'll say these are elliptical orbits that we're talking about. All right, well, that's one example out of many. But the author then goes on to say, oh, let's look at this. Look at the simplest explanation for the empty tomb during the time of Yeshua. The simplest explanation? Well, he did what he said. He arose from the dead. There requires no major conspiracy to hijack his body, employ co-conspirators to push away the stone, bribe all the Roman guards, an elaborate ruse to prevent hundreds and hundreds of witnesses from saying something that's false. And it's just the simplest explanation, so it's the most likely one. 2,000 years ago, though, the world's most prominent religion was born out of accusations of a conspiracy theory. All right, it's a clever point. The establishment brought forth their best experts. They're basically their equivalent of the Microshaft and CNBC and MSNBC and WAPO op-ed fact checkers to say, no, it was all a lie. Those conspiracy theorists were making it all up. And, of course, they killed a few of them to make their point. And that's something we've gotten sadly used to as well. So, turns out it was another conspiracy that a lot of us would say, yep, like so many of late, it's true. Now, here's where he goes on and talks about a little bit of evangelical inside baseball. Now, I'm not an evangelical. I don't know most of these people, don't make much, spend much time, you know, paying attention to them and so forth, or worrying that much about what they say, because I tend to reject most of all of the whore church, as you probably know anyway, because they reject his word. But anyway, there's some interesting stuff in here. It sets up his point. So I'll go with it just for a minute, and I won't go into as much detail as he does, of course. If you look at the correlations between evangelicalism's left wing, which is, of course, that's the mainstream today, and the mind-melding influence of the Borg and their instinctual primordial detestation of what they call conspiracy theories, he calls them the evangelical intelligentsia, and says a number of Christian leaders have addressed the issue, and they've gained traction in mainstream Christian circles and written about why Christians should avoid believing in any of these conspiracy theories. All right, I'll just mention some of the names. Again, I don't know them. If you do, fine. One's name is Ed Stetzer, evangelical scholar, executive director of the Wheaton College Billy Graham Center, who's been vocal, arguing that Christians should reject conspiracy theories like Seth Rich, who, they lied about, folks. Let's just be honest there. And that, he said, violates the biblical command about bearing false witness, which we talked about last week, Exodus 20:16. Ironically, it's one of the few places where an evangelical will quote the Torah. I don't get it. Okay. John Piper, well-known pastor, a founder of Desiring God. And he says, why are so many Christians obsessed with spiritual conspiracy theories like the mark of the beast and what they might have to do with vaccines? Russell Moore, prominent theologian, leader of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics und Religious Liberty Commission, sees anything that doesn't fit the mainstream as a form of idolatry, where faith shifts from God to human themes. J.D. Greer, another Southern Baptist Convention president, has some stuff to say about it. Eric Erickson, he says, probably the worst. He had a 2020 column about COVID-19 death tolls. And he said, oh, these conspiracy theorists are making it all up. They're wildly exaggerating the numbers. And they lack evidence for their claims. And, go ahead and take your Zyklon B injection. They'd rather believe in a grand plot than accept a messy reality. Well, okay, the author nails it here in the next couple paragraphs. He says, of course, trouble with these conspiracy theories opposed by Stetzer, Moore, Piper, Greer, and Erickson, they all turned out to be true. Okay, and likewise, Seth Rich's death was a cover-up, and again, you know, he goes and debunks them. You probably already know, as do I, why all of those things were, in fact, conspiracy theories that turned out to be true. But there are two reasons, he says. This is the key to the point. Why these folks, Piper, Stetson, Stetzer, Moore, Erickson, Greer, hate conspiracy theories with the burning heat of 1,000 suns. The first and most obvious, like all evangelical leftists, they really just want to be thought of well by people who hate, now I'm going to change the word here, who hate the real Messiah. These are high society evangelicals. And it's growing impossible, he notes, for a faithful Christian, I'm quoting, to be well-liked or admired in the public square. So they bend with the times so that, Yeshua said, And notice I'm not going to use the term Jesus, and I'll get back to that in a second. The world will hate you for my name's sake or for my sake. These men choose their political beliefs the way they choose their theology, whatever is least likely to be controversial, but most likely to make sure that, well, the cheerful givers keep on giving. The evangelical intelligentsia, he says, look down on the rest of us. They're educated. We are Cro-Magnon hillbillies who don't like no fancy book learning. They prefer a Ph.D. from Yale over a Bible-thumping seminary. Now, I found that one kind of an interesting term, right? And this is where you're going to see I part company a bit. Because the truth is, I don't like a Ph.D. from Yale at all, nor do I really have that much kin with a Bible-thumping cemetery, and I think that's the proper pronunciation. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, they both fail in the same way. They will pick and choose from His Word, and they will spiritualize what they don't like, and they'll say it's too complicated anyway. Don't worry your pretty little head about all that Old Testament stuff. It's boring. And if we don't spiritualize it, it ain't worth talking about. So let's talk about something else, like why Jesus loves you and nothing else matters. And if you just say that prayer, right, the one that's not even in the book somewhere, and get your get-out-of-hell-free card, you don't never have to do nothing again except just thump that Bible. All right, I'm not on board there. All right, but he is correct in his criticism of these evangelical intelligentsia. They see themselves as intermediaries between the smart people of the world and all the dumb people. The church. That struck me as funny, right? Because the church, folks, has been lying to people at one level or another, and it includes all, and I mean all of the tens of thousands of variants of the Sun God Day ex-Christianity, for 17-plus centuries. We need them because they are the enlightened interpreters, priestly duties they have to intercede. Now, you know what he's talking about here? This is Roman Catholicism 101. This is the same whore church teaching that's been right there at front and center for 17-plus centuries. You can't read the Bible for yourself. You can't possibly understand it. See this highfalutin stuff, all this jazz here about the temple? It's done away with anyway, but you got to spiritualize it or you can't possibly understand what we know about it. And we'll tell you. And by the way, of course, if you remember, the history of the Roman church was that for a better part of 1,000 years, it was a capital offense for a layperson to have or to try to read a Bible. Say, what? Yeah, well, of course, it was too expensive. Most of them, it wasn't an issue. They probably never even saw one, except maybe if they went into the church on Sun God Day. And they weren't allowed to actually get up there and look at it or touch it or anything anyway. They were laity, after all. But there's nothing new under the sun in that sense. A conspiracy theory, says the fellow here, is a problem for them. These men choose respectable theology that is well within the Overton window of what is socially acceptable. They pick their political or cultural stances the same way. It's a never-ending straw poll of what the people will think about them if they talk about it. Now, you notice we don't pay much attention to that here on this particular gathering place on a Sabbath morning. Of course, if we did, we'd be doing it on Sun God Day anyway, and I'd be talking about Jesus, but the trouble is, that would be a lie. So much of what we've inherited, as Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 16:19, we've inherited lies from our fathers, including those that have little clerical collars, things wherein there's no truth, no profit, nothing of value, because they tell us that Jesus did away with the law. It's a lie. He said differently. And if I got to choose between another Jesus, as Paul put it, whom we've not preached, and the real one who said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle of the Torah, the instruction, the stuff that we know he wrote himself anyway, because he did teach as one having authority, well, we got to believe that, or are we going to believe that he did away with the law, in which case he is, by the same word, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. We have a really stark choice here. And that's where I'm headed today, and that's why I think some of this, and some of the fact that there's so much detail here, and yet we don't want to have our eyes gloss over the detail. We want to try to see the bigger picture, and yet not fall into the trap of spiritualizing it all away either. All right, here we go. Back to the story, and then I'll move on to the other one, because this one just kind of sets up where I really wanted to go. These men choose their respectable theology within that Overton window. Remember, the Overton window is the limits on both ends of acceptable public discourse. And the truth of the matter is, folks, teaching Torah, talking about the fact that Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the creator of the universe, his mama never called him Jesus, and he never changed his understanding, his instruction, not about food, not about what day was the Sabbath, not about his Moedim, not about marriage, not about money, not about any of a thousand other things that are all written for us in genuine print, but that the whole church says are done away with. He didn't change one yod or tittle. All of that is way outside the Overton window. Hell, just meeting on the wrong day. The day that he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. That's outside the Overton window. So see, we don't pay much attention to that because those of us that are truly seeking his truth learned long ago, we're not going to find it inside the Overton window. Now, I will accept that occasionally one of the jobs that yours truly has as we talk about coming out of her is to kind of push a little bit, maybe try to move the Overton window as we get a few people thinking about it. But understand, I don't ever expect that it's going to be more than a small minority. Let's call it, how does this word fit? A remnant that are going to see it. The remnant are always going to be outside the Overton window. You can write that down and make a note of it. The remnant are always going to be outside the Overton window. And that's where we want to be. A conspiracy theory, says the author here, is only a conspiracy theory because the establishment has convicted and convinced and cajoled the majority into thinking it's not true. And they live and breathe for their Lord and Savior, the establishment. Men who live in constant fear of being laughed at by the pagans for the belief in Jesus aren't going to be... Wait a second. Think about that. Men who live in constant fear of being laughed at by the pagans for their belief in Jesus. What? Another Jesus who did away with the law. You see why I'm picking on some aspects of this. I think J.D. Hall has some pretty good points to make, and I'm going to give him credit where it's due. But the problem I have is not that it's not that we don't understand that his mama never called him Jesus. I have lots of fellowship with people who don't get that, who grew up calling him that and still occasionally say, oops, oh yeah, I know his real name was, in fact, his job title, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. That's what it says in the literal Hebrew, which we don't even have anymore except in some surviving texts of Matthew or the Aramaic. But he was told, his parents were told, you shall name him Yahushua because he shall shua his people. It's his job description. Same name as that fellow Joshua who succeeded Moshe. And it's important. It's going to be important for reasons that we'll talk about as we go through some of the other, scribblings here of J.D. Hall, and they're interesting. But it's important, too, that we recognize that sometimes, folks, it's the Overton window thing, and it's the remnant thing, and it's the too much detail or too little detail. Do we see the bigger picture and the blueprint that we have to kind of focus on? And I mentioned the blueprint up front, and I'll keep returning to that concept because I think one of the problems we have is we were given a blueprint for a Messiah who did away with the law and who, by whose blood we are saved, and all you got to do is just say that prayer, and then we don't get the rest of the detail. We tend to ignore that important detail because we say it doesn't matter. We've been told it's all done away with anyway. And it turns out we have the wrong blueprint. As Paul warned us, hey, I was afraid you'd put up with it, and indeed you have, another Jesus whom we've not preached. Don't fall for it. Yeshua says, you know, there's going to come a time, and Matthew 24 is all about it, when even the elect might be deceived. Well, it turns out the elect weren't deceived by knowing who he is. The elect will know who he is. They will know his real name. They will know his real job description. And we will know he is the Torah made flesh and what it is that he said. Things like, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, these men, says the author, want to fit into a world where Jesus doesn't. And, of course, the problem is, we're talking about different worlds. If Jesus did away with the law, he doesn't fit the job description that we know the real Mashiach always did. Now, the author concludes his piece here about the evangelicals hating conspiracy by noting that some of these evangelical intelligentsia, they have a habit, like Ed Setzer does, of using the term snake handling as an epithet towards anyone who believes that anything evil or sinister is at play. In other words, anyone who believes Scripture, who believes that there is such a thing as Ha-Satan, an adversary, or that as that other Messiah said, he comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Believing in supernatural things, let alone demons. And by the way, you know how many times Yeshua references demons? He casts them out, he talks about them. He seemed to think they were real. If Ed Setzer doesn't, I'm going to question what he does believe. But I'll tell you one thing. Whether he's calling him by the right name or not, he does not believe, does not listen to, does not accept the counsel of the Messiah, who I know cast out demons and had a whole lot to say about them and had a lot to advise us about dealing with them. All right. Says the author, I'm not under the impression that the takeover of evangelicalism over the last 20 years has a single human schemer. As a matter of fact, I skipped over a lot of the article here about his inside baseball story of what happened to evangelical Christianity and a lot of these preachers and pastors and people who did things and didn't do things and so forth. Scoundrels that I don't even know the names of. For the most part, I haven't paid any attention to them. But Paul warns us, he says, there are powers and principalities of darkness in high places. And the greatest obstacle in order to get these hoity-toity evangelicals to see all of this really was a satanic scheme all along is embracing the logical deduction if it necessitates. If all of this wasn't planned and carried out by mortal men, then somebody is working for somebody else. In other words, if it wasn't mortal men that pulled this off, then what are we? We're talking about a demonic force. You could call it those powers and principalities Paul referenced. The bad guy, Ha Satan, old scratch, Ha adversary himself. And that's the problem. Okay, so I'm with the author on this score. If you don't accept the existence of evil, it's kind of difficult to accept the rest of Scripture and to accept the fact that that guy who spent so much time, Yeshua talking about casting out demons and dealing with evil and dealing with the adversary. I mean, how many stories are there in there, right? Bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, we could talk about any number of stories. You're throwing out most of the Bible. I don't know where the THD from Yale, in other words, gets you too much on that score. And finally, he says, look, these same men then would be hard-pressed to believe anything that had to do with an empty tomb, right? Because that's a really nasty conspiracy theory by their definition. All right, so again, some interesting information in there, most of which, I'd say 80%, I'm on board with him. But where I part company a bit is the fact that he doesn't go quite far enough in recognizing that evangelical Christianity has already swallowed the blue pill in so many respects. They have swallowed the fact that the whore church can do away with his Sabbaths, do away with his Moedim, that anything that actually represents a return to the way, as those who didn't call themselves Christians, but did call themselves followers of the Mashiach, the way, would have understood the truth to be. They were keepers of his Sabbath. They understood Torah. They walked in it. After all, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And they did. It was until around AD 325, of course, that there was big schism, and they started culling, and literally later, the Inquisition killing and burning people at the stake for being Judaizers and keeping his Sabbaths and keeping his Moedim and not eating their Easter ham like good little Christians were supposed to. So there is an element here, and this is where I want to hit hard today and make sure we understand of. It's one thing to say I'm going to part company with some of these evangelical intelligentsia and their bogus understandings, and it's another thing to say that I'm therefore going to go back to a whore church that had already abandoned him 17 centuries ago because it was right in the 1920s or whenever it may be. In other words, folks, got to look at what the prophet Jeremiah told us on a longer time scale. We have, in fact, inherited lies from our fathers, and that includes the church fathers. All right, here's the story that I actually saw first, and this is the one that got me thinking along these lines, and it's a piece about a place called Crossroads Mega Church in Cincinnati, and the author evidently took this lady preacher to task. Because at a Super Bowl Sunday, Sun God Day church service, she punted a Bible into the crowd. And there's a video online, and it went viral, had lots of people commenting on it. And the author here, J.D. Hall, commented on it. They called it a Bible. It looked like a Bible. She definitely kicked it into the crowd. And it amounts to a chronicle of what stupid evangelicals do, says the author. Well, I'm on board with that. And it should rightly be made fun of. The video received hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of views. Social media influencers, podcast hosts, others ridiculed the church for their blasphemous, sacrilegious, asinine display of tomfoolery. But hey, You know, the problem is, he says their pastor took me, meaning J.D. Hall, to task. And I was just minding my own business anyway, so I'm going to skip over all of this. But he said that what they said about the church punting a Bible into the crowd was slanderous, because there was only foam inside it. It didn't really contain a Bible, and they lied to their people. They said they were punting a Bible. They weren't. You're supposed to know that. Nothing to see here, Christian. All right, I'm going to skip down, because this is where he gets to the heart of the message here. This type of chicanery in the pulpit has become kind of a punchline. It's not funny anymore. In fact, it never was. No one is impressed by this except other aspiring goat herders that wish they had a big enough budget to pull off this kind of, you know, Sunday sideshow. You've seen it, right? The big smoke-filled auditoriums and the fancy sound systems and all the stuff that attracts thousands of people to go to the show on Sun God Day morning, you know, before their tea time. He goes into the idea of youth group. He says youth group was an idea that was snuck in the normal discernment doorway simply because, well, it's a way of trying to convince kids that don't want to be there on Sun God Day morning that they should find something entertaining. Dividing church into different segments, he says, whether it's children's church or other services, is a recipe for disaster. Ditto for Bible studies, exclusively for men or exclusively for women. Although either, they're kind of like learning from a different Bible. Well, that's part of the place where I have a problem here. He goes in to say, I remember this thing that was called the regulative principle of worship. They probably teach that in the Bible-thumping cemetery schools. It requires mirroring the system that God set up in that old and done away with Testament, where men and women and children, even babies, all worship together. Imagine that. Deuteronomy 31. I can remember that, yeah. But setting that aside, youth group divides younger men and women from the rest of the congregation. And he says the problem is it sends a message. I know, because I was a youth pastor at one time, that old people church is boring and mostly stupid and probably less spiritually enthusiastic than the young people's church. So when it's time for the kids to grow up and join into old people church, they just stop going. And trouble is, again, a good percentage of kids are dragged there by their parents, and they're only there because they have to be, and so they have to have this show to keep their attention. And this, he says, is how you end up with a lady pastor in Cincinnati punting a Bible into a crowd of cheering, I'm going to put one word in here, morons. All right. He goes on to say, the Holy Ghost is doing a work. He calls it the populist social revival. It's not new, but none of us are really old enough to remember him doing it before. I won't go quite so far, says the author, as to call it a revival, but it's more like a culling. And then he provides us with a bit of history of the last 150 years or so, the Second Great Awakening, and ending with the COVID lockdowns, when it was largely expected, this is, in other words, most of American history, that self-respecting Americans would go to church on Sunday, right? How many times have you heard that? Go to church on Sunday. Or at least some Sundays. Well, maybe just Christmas and Easter. And it's for the same reason that they're supposed to put out the flag on Memorial Day. It's just something respectable people do. I actually remember my grandfather telling me, you know, you got to find a good church so that you can go and have the connections with the business people in the town. That's how you make your connections, and that's important. And I thought, really, that's why you go to church? Somehow it just didn't click with me. But I got to do that on Sunday, of course, because there ain't going to be anybody that you got to meet there on a Sabbath day. All right. The blessings were Americans at that point had a largely biblical frame of reference. They had a working grasp of the major biblical narratives. They knew about the flood, right? They knew about the resurrection. They knew a little bit about the Exodus. They didn't know much about too much of the other stuff in there. They knew that the Old Testament was largely done away with, right? They maybe knew about Samson and Goliath and David. And if they were called to pray at a public function, they might be able to get away with that. But this led many people to believe that if they were in some proximity to the church, that they were born again. This membership that they kept because they paid their tithes, maintained only by the skin of their teeth, gave them false comfort and an assurance of salvation, says the author, that they never really had. Now, wait a second. This is the part where I think, maybe we ought to ask ourselves questions like, what does Paul mean when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? If you're in fact seeking after another Jesus whom we've not preached, who did away with the law, said, go celebrate my death and resurrection with a ham sandwich and do it on Sun God Day, What do we think about his blood? How much value does it have? Are we even talking about the same Messiah? Do we even know the name? And honestly, these are questions that I think don't get nearly enough attention, and the reason is exactly what the author is heading to here. He's just not going to be quite as blunt about it as I intend to be. But it's got to do with this false comfort and an assurance of a salvation, he says, that they never really had. You mean, so they got it in another evangelical Sun God Day church? Huh. How do we know? Yeshua says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, by the way, there's a whole lot of people, right? The way that leads to salvation, to life, is narrow, and few there be that find it. But the way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of people go that way. That sounds like a warning to me. He says, a lot of people come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name, and in your name do all these wonderful works? Jesus! Well, excuse me. I'll tell them. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, Torah-lessness, I never knew you. By the way, you don't even know my real name. Huh? Is the real name that important? No, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm suggesting is, if we do not know his character, if we don't know which Jesus we're talking about, or which Messiah we're talking about, or whether there's a difference, and we don't know that one of them did away with the law, and that one's a fake, so we better not be worshiping there because his blood doesn't buy squat, and the other one said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle. Not no how, not no way, not as long as heaven and earth still exist, not as long as everything. And by the way, if Damascus is still a city, one example, everything is not yet fulfilled. See, this is not that hard. That's why Jeremiah says, we've inherited lies from our fathers. People are starting to figure that out. This guy wants to talk about the Holy Ghost doing this great thing, and I'm suggesting the Holy Ghost, the real one, the Ruach HaKodesh, is not going to take people halfway. He's not going to just begin to draw them out of the big lie. He's going to take them to where they actually constitute part of the remnant. What does that amount to? All right, back to just another couple of paragraphs of commentary, because this sets it up nicely. I think he does a good job here. Trouble is, this lukewarm Christian culture, those folks, they just quit going to church eventually. And the only reason they went anyway was because grandma expected them to go. And so if they had to find a solution, since grandma wanted them to go, well, the way of finding a nominal Christian solution, in other words, he says no Christian at all, was to find a church that catered to people who hate church as much as they do. Find a church that specializes in providing all the things people are looking for to help pass the time on a Sun God Day morning. Lots of rock bands, lots of smoke and mirrors, lots of fancy stuff, lots of high-profile. Well, maybe we'll have some guest entertainers. Maybe Beyonce will come and sing to us. Or maybe we'll get Joel Osteen up there and he'll sell some books. Churches like Crossroads, in other words, in Cincinnati, bloomed during that era of false Christianity. Now, though, we're into a post-Christian age. Few, if any, people still feel compelled to attend church at all because they think it's the American thing to do, or because it keeps grandma happy. Maybe grandma's dead already anyway. It's no longer for common for people to conform to the taboos or expectations of what the older generations thought. Grandma's dying. Their expectations are dying along with her and them. So if someone doesn't want to go to church, they don't go. That includes they don't go to youth group for adults, which is what he calls, you know, these entertainment mega churches. Sure, some people will always keep a few pews warm at those places, the way videos coming out of far-left, gay-bedazzled, United Methodist and American Baptist churches show a dozen or so blue-haired ladies. That's not to be confused with their blue-haired granddaughters, although there's a certain similarity. And they're all clapping along to songs directed to Mother God and her eternal womb of equality, or whatever it might be. Okay, that's clever. The trouble is, this is the leftist. These are the open pagans, and the masses have stopped showing up to take part in a worship service to a God they don't believe in. Now, the irony, see, is I'm with him on this. The real irony is that they still don't get it, because another Jesus who did away with the law and a nasty Old Testament God that's different from the warm, fuzzy, wuzzy Jesus, none of those are spiritual. Well, they may be spiritual, but as you know, there's a spirit there, but it sure as hell ain't holy, right? They are not directed to the worship of the one true Elohim. As a matter of fact, they don't even know his name. They've removed it from the Bible some 7,000 times. They call him God Almighty, and they don't even know that's not a name. It's merely a title. and it's not even a good translation in some cases. Ambitious churches like Crossroads require millions of dollars to flow in order to pay the staffs or salaries, and they get more and more like youth groups for adults, and now it requires punting Bibles. And they have to go to increasing levels of absurdity just to keep the attention of the godless pagans who are only there on Sun God Day anyway, just to see how far their pastors will go in barking like a trained seal for their enjoyment and entertainment. Okay, that's true. Now, here is where I part company, and this is the payoff, this is the money paragraph. All right, it's hard to help but notice, he said, there are a number of people who once disinterested in things of Elohim, and I'm changing a word or two here, as you might suspect, suddenly began looking at the church's direction in their pursuit of truth. It's clear, and I'm changing this word too, he says it's the ghost drawing them. I have a problem with Casper. It's the Ruach that may be drawing a lot of folks. If so, the Ruach will draw them in the right direction. All right? These people, he says, are being drawn to a very serious form of worship, not just a youth group for adults. Now, here it is. This is the paragraph I've been leading up to, this whole article. The danger, says this evangelical, the danger for evangelicals is not that those who have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Ghost, bringing them to Elohim's Son, will have them winding up at places like Crossroads Church and watching pastors punt Bibles. It's the opposite. It's a very real fear we should all have that these people will instead find their way into the catacombs of smells and bells in high church liturgy. Huh? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. The fellows with the fancy robes and the great big fish hats and the big golden idols and the Vatican. And whether it's Eastern Orthodox or whatever it might be, lots of, sound and fury signifying nothing? Where'd we hear that? Anyway, high church liturgy. It's far more likely, in other words, these days, that someone who's brought to faith without the help of human aid, for example, they simply begin reading the Bible while they're alone in their apartment, and they say, huh, that fellow Jeremiah was right. I've inherited lies from our fathers. Maybe I better go back and see what it really says. They're going to discover there's a whole lot of stuff in there that they've been lied to about. Well, he says their danger is they'll be drawn to the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholicism, the same way that they might have otherwise, but won't, because they're too serious for it, be drawn to the Super Bowl Punta Bible Church. Even baby Christians are repulsed by that behavior, but he's worried, in other words, what they'll do is they'll return to Roman Catholic ultra-Orthodoxy, something which is... Well, it's got a longer history. And by the way, now this one resonates with me because I have seen, I have heard, I've had men that have asked questions about my wife. She was a evangelical. She wants to return to Roman Catholicism. What about that? Answer, it's paganism. Let's just be clear. It's damnable paganism. Do you allow that? Don't even bring an idol into your home? See, this is a difficult question. It's one of the kind of things a lot of people are dealing with. But there is certainly a whole lot of pomp and circumstance and wealth and power and history that convinces people, oh, anything like the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholicism that has that much finery and that much really nice, good-looking stuff. As a matter of fact, in this next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about Aaron's robes and the priestly garb. And the clothes make the man. There is an element of the Creator who knows that we look at those things and we're impressed by them. The trouble is we can be impressed by a fake just as easily as we can the real unless we have the discernment to know the difference. Okay, so those who come to faith because the Ruach HaKodesh has torn out their heart and replaced it, the heart of stone, with a heart of flesh, like Indiana Jones did in the Temple of Doom, well, they're not putting fun at the top of their priority list when it comes to picking out Sun God Day churches to visit. What? See, you catch the irony there? Folks, if they're just going to Sun God Day churches, they ain't going to find it. That's what I'm going to suggest. Because nowhere, and I mean nowhere, no how, no ifs, ands, or buts, did the Creator of the universe ever change his day and say, you know what? I was wrong. Seventh day of the week? Nah, to heck with that. Let's change it to Sun God Day in honor of Constantine and Mithra's birthday and, the sun god. He hates that stuff. He says so over and over and over again. Read Deuteronomy chapter 12, chapter 7. You can't miss it if you actually read Scripture. And he says, and I've made this point, I'm sure a lot of folks are saying, oh, Mark always talks about this. Well, you know why? Because most of the whore churches in this country still don't get it. They still talk about Sun God Day. And if you talk to any good Roman Catholic priest, he will happily tell you, we changed it. It was the doctrine of apostolic succession that allowed us to change it. And you protesting Catholics who are keeping Sun God Day, you're following our dogma. How dare you not call yourself Catholic, the one true universal church? And they're right. And therein lies the rub. So, I can't tell you, folks, over the years how many times I've had people tell me, and by the way, usually by the time they come talking to me, they've spent 5 or 6 years, and they'll say, I went to this church, I went to that church, I went to this other church, I went to the Methodists, I went to the Baptists, I went to the Evangelicals, I went to the Holy Rollers, I went to the Roman Catholic, and I just didn't find it. And eventually, maybe, they start realizing it's because they're not going to find it in a church that does not accept His Word as what it is, the written word of Elohim. Back to the story here. These who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, says J.D. Hall, aren't looking for a pastor who will conceal the Son of God in endless jokes and sermon props. The legitimates, those who are being touched by, and I'm going to say it right, the Ruach HaKodesh, aren't searching out a five-minute teachable moment from Pastor Fun Guy and his smoking hot wife, okay? And they're matching jerseys on Super Bowl Sunday. In fact, those legitimately brought to faith find all of that insulting. Absolutely. We do. The problem is, he's on the right track, and it's more, and it's deeper. And I love this next example. So I'm going to read this and give this fellow his due, because he tells a story that makes the point, and sadly, he doesn't get it all. So here we go. This is about a decade ago. There was a guy standing in our church basement. This is back when we had a boarding house for transient workers. He was vile-mouthed. He swore a lot. We didn't have many rules, considering they paid rent for sleeping in the basement. But there were a few, like no alcohol and no women. Oh, yeah, and there was no blasphemy. So we had to remind him again and again that he could not be tolerated taking the name of the Lord in vain. Oh, yeah, he said the GD word, folks. You know what? You've heard me talk about this. It is reducing his name to nothingness. In other words, removing Yod, He, Vav, He entirely. That would be, I would suggest, a lot closer to reducing his name to nothingness than to say something like, and I'm going to say it, brace yourselves, God damn it! Because that's not his name, it's not a title, and it's not got anything to do with what the commandments there in Deuteronomy and before that in Exodus are talking about. If you want to reduce his name to nothingness, look at your King James Bible that takes it out. Takes the holy name, Tetragrammaton, Yod Heh Vav Heh, takes it out over 7,000 times. And I do this, I enjoy reading it places in the prophets over and over and over again. Of course, in Exodus, which we're talking about now, he says it's the theme of the book. They will know that, you will know that, Moses will know that, Aaron will know that, all of Egypt will know that, Pharaoh will know that, Ki Ani Yahuwah. My name is Yod Heh Vav Heh. Well, we don't know that anymore because they took it out. They reduced it to nothing. There's your blasphemy of taking his name and reducing it to vanity. All right, back to the story. So this guy took his name in vain. One night, though, my South Korean preaching assistant took some of the men to a free dinner in exchange for watching a movie called Shocking Youth Message by Paul Washer. After the sermon, my assistant called me down to share the gospel. And to make a long story short, this guy was born again. All right, so a week or so later, I go to the gas station where he's working. And I see him at the till. He's crying. He's visibly upset. I ask him what was wrong. His manager, he said, was repeatedly taking God's name in vain. And it angered him deeply. Okay, so he's kind of like a reformed smoker, right? This is a man who only a week before, says J.D. Hall, would throw out a GD or a JC like it was nothing. But now, having been born again, blasphemy made him riotously angry. I got to ask, all right, really? Think about it. He has been convinced that what he was doing was sinful. He was taking the name of the Lord in vain, but it's the wrong name. He wasn't really doing what the Bible was saying anyway, but he's been told that it is. Now he's angry at somebody else for doing what he was doing. All right, I understand the psychology involved, but I can't help but be impressed by the irony. So this is how the author puts it. I've seen this over and over again, time and time again in new believers. This sin that first sets them off after they come to faith that previously never bothered them is disrespect for God Almighty. Disrespect for God Almighty. They have come to faith. They do not yet even know His real name. How many of them have been taught that His word says, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain? It's all done away with. Just say that prayer. You get down on your knees and say that prayer, and you don't ever have to do anything again. Okay, I'm not saying that that's all of them, even a majority, although I suspect that it is. Just that there's a whole lot of them that get righteously angry over things that aren't even real sins. I've known Baptists that got bent out of shape about women who smoke and dance, right? Not in the Bible. Doesn't mean that they'd necessarily make good wife material. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just that there is a whole lot of crap, and Yeshua put it this way. He said, by your traditions, these traditions of men, by your dogma, you have made the commandments of God, the real one, of no effect. You have changed His times and seasons. You've changed His Sabbaths. You've changed what He says is food. You have changed the things that He says to keep forever throughout your generations. You've changed the rules about marriage. You worship at fake altars. You bring idols into your home. You don't even get it. And then you get bent out of shape about stuff that aren't even real sins so far as the word that I wrote down for you is concerned. Let me read one more sentence here from this paragraph. Genuine believers, he said. Huh? Genuine believers. How about His real name? How do I know they're genuine believers? It's okay. Genuine believers who grasp exactly what Jesus went through to redeem them cannot tolerate the frivolous use of Jesus' real name. How about we get His real name and His real job description right? How important is that? Answer, I'm not going to claim that these people aren't saved. I'm just going to say, if you're going to get bent out of shape about taking His name in vain, why do you get bent out of shape about not even knowing His real name? Right? It's kind of a little self-righteous to say, I get bent out of shape when someone says, God damn it, but I don't even know His real name so that I would know what it is to make it worthless and void anyway. Which is what you do when you don't even know it, but you claim to be one who is so angry because someone else says something that has nothing to do with His real name and you don't know any better, so you get angry about it. That's exactly, he says, why real Christians don't go to places like Crossroads Church. Well, you know what, folks? Real followers of the way, real followers of the Most High, those who know His truth, those who are part of the remnant, those who are walking the narrow path, know that He never changed His Sabbath. And they may go and worship on Sunday. I got no problem with worshiping on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, too. Wonderful. Do it every single day. Pray continuously, as Paul says. No problem. But let's remember, we are to set apart the Sabbath day, His Sabbath day, and keep it set apart. We are to set apart His Moedim, the ones that He wrote down for us, numbers of places in Scripture, and says, these are My feasts, My set-apart times, My appointed times. Keep them forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. Yep, even while you're in exile for not doing it, I still expect you to do what I tell you to do. And matter of fact, he says it this way, right? We've all heard it. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Here's where I think the irony comes full circle, and this is why I wanted to spend the time on this today. Because it strikes me as, you know, we look at a Torah portion like this one, like Terumah, where we see all of this description about something that is so detailed that we tend to want to spiritualize it and say there's just got to be something more here. Why would he put so much detail? Especially, why would he put so much detail if it's all just done away with anyway? Maybe it does have application to our immortal spirit and our ruach and our nefshim, our plural. Maybe that all does matter. And I think it's important we read it and study it to show ourselves approved. All right? But the point is, I understand that if we have a blueprint in our heads, it's a lot easier to come to the right understanding of what it is that's being described. The skillful workman, right? The skillful workman knew, because he was talking to Moshe, and he was imbued directly, and we are told this, with the Ruach HaKodesh, so that he was able to make these things that modern meddlers say, we can't make them today. We don't know how we could do this. How could they do it? In other words, folks, what is in our heads as the blueprint has a dramatic effect on how we see all this additional detail and whether we are able to rightly divide the word of truth. And the truth of the matter is, again, Jeremiah was right. We have inherited lies from our fathers. We have a bad blueprint. We believe in too many cases in a Jesus Christ who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, and therefore his blood doesn't mean squat. Because that Jesus who did away with the law is a liar and the truth is not in him. If you doubt that, read Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Read the entire Sermon on the Mount. Read the book from Genesis to Maps, and you will see that he is consistent. He changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His word is, in fact, his character. He treats his word the way he treats his name. It's not to be taken in vain. He said in his very first public address, that's the Matthew 5 thing, I am not here to change one yod or tittle, not the tiniest part of the Torah or the prophets, so long as heaven and earth still exist. And until all is fulfilled, and none of that has been met. Those two sticks of Ezekiel, they're still not Ichad. They're still two sticks. We're still in exile. Again, so many things. You read Jeremiah 31. It's still necessary for us to teach our brother, saying, no, Yahuwah. We have to, because we don't. If we were there and all was fulfilled, it wouldn't be necessary. That's one among many, many, many examples. So what does this mean? It means we need to deal with the blueprint that's in our heads. The remnant, remember, are always outside the Overton window. I remember, and this is not a scriptural comment, but it is an interesting one, I think, at least. And this is from Robert Heinlein, one of my favorite authors. He says, you know what? Staying young requires unceasing cultivation of the ability to unlearn old falsehoods. In other words, yeah, we've inherited lies from our fathers. We got a blueprint that was stuck in our heads of a fuzzy, wuzzy Jesus who's all warm and fuzzy, and he looks like something you might see on a Sun God Day bulletin board, right? With a nice little pithy statement out front telling you come to their worship services at 10 a.m. and they'll have a good show for you, maybe a rock band. That's got nothing to do with the real one. There are going to be people, and I am thankful for this, and I believe we're seeing it, and I think we're seeing it. Trouble is, if you're going to expect it to be a massive revival movement that overtakes the United States with a Jesus, come to Jesus revival like we saw in some 60s movies, that's not what he says happens. I don't see any place in Scripture where he says the masses will come. It's always, folks, it's always about the remnant. And how do we get to be part of the remnant? Well, if we understand this idea of Jeremiah and unlearning old falsehoods and recognizing we have inherited lies, we've inherited a false blueprint even. We got a picture of a fuzzy, wuzzy Jesus in there who did away with the law. It's a lie. He doesn't save anybody. All right, now, is it possible? Oh, is it possible? I've known people that have come to faith, that have come to study. They've come through Judaism. They've come through Roman Catholicism. They've come through evangelicalism. They've come from atheism. And what it takes is that same ability to get rid of the blueprint, to start and to say, I'm going to study from the beginning. I'm going to go back and read at Genesis 1:1. No, don't go to John 1 if you suddenly find faith. You won't have a clue what Yohanan, his brother, is talking about if you don't understand what Yohanan did, and that is, he was the Torah made flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word really, literally, was the Torah made flesh. It's that simple, but if you don't know that, you're going to miss the whole point. Go back and reread it from Bereshit, from the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, we build, we get to the truth. Now, you can get there from any number of places. That's not the issue. The question is, are we able to unlearn the old falsehoods, put away the fake blueprint? and then begin to go back and look at the detail that he's given us. This is just one example among many. And places where we can say, well, you know, again, there's so much detail here, but why is it that we can't quite put our heads around it? Answer, because we don't necessarily have this picture that Moshe did. And I guess part of the irony and part of the element here of Terumah itself that is so fascinating is what was going on while they were down in the camp and Moses was up on the mountain, right? They were fixing. They weren't there yet, but by the time they got to the end of the 40-day period, they were going to go and already, having become echad and having seen miracles and having literally walked with the pillar of fire by night and of cloud by day, they were blowing it. And they did. So how much more so those of us that don't have that, but that have the wrong blueprint in our heads? And it does. It takes something. I think this is part of the reason why it's difficult. And why Yeshua says this path that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. We have to ask, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Replace the fake blueprint in our heads with the real one. Help us to see your truth. Help us to recognize. And I mentioned the name, and I know people get all bent out of shape. Oh, is this a, what do they call it? Sacred namers. Well, his name is sacred. His name is holy. We're told not to take it in vain. Otherwise, why bother? But on the other hand, do we understand the fact that he makes a big deal out of it? And I don't think he likes the fact that it was taken out and replaced with capital L-O-R-D all of these times. There must be something to it. Does that mean we break fellowship with people who don't get it or who don't understand that his mama never called him Jesus or that kind of thing? No. No, it doesn't necessarily. But it does mean that we have to have the discernment to recognize that they still have a ways to go. The author here talks about these believers, genuine believers, who grasp exactly what Jesus, no, who grasp exactly what the real Messiah went through in order to redeem them, cannot tolerate the frivolous use of his real name, the Torah made flesh, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, and turning it into something Greco-Roman that, well, has been misused all these years. Why don't we get upset about that? Is it wrong? Can we at least admit that saying Jesus Christ when you slam your finger with a hammer has nothing to do with anything that was actually associated except in some folks' idea of something that was misplaced? It's almost humorous in a way, isn't it? And that's why I think some of this is kind of fascinating. It's why I spent the time talking about it. In general, again, I looked at these two stories. I look at this no doubt decent evangelical preacher. Certainly there would be some theological, quote-unquote, I don't even like that term. Theos is the study of gods. I'm not into the study of gods. I want to study the one true. His name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, end of story. But ultimately, I agree with him on probably 80 or so percent of this stuff. It's just that when it comes to, if we're going to be critical of those who aren't, quote-unquote, genuine believers, let's make sure we understand why. Let's make sure we're rightly dividing the word. Let's make sure if we're going to be all bent out of shape about his name, that we at least get his name right. Can we recognize it? Can we recognize that he says, if you love me, keep my commandments? And this is where I have probably most of the problem with most of the evangelicals. They'll say, well, you're talking about works-based salvation. No, I'm not. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's hard about that? You got an argument, take it up with him. He's the one you claim for a Mashiach. Why don't you listen to what he says? And I will contend, of course, that Yeshua's summary, if you love me, keep my commandments, is a lot more clear and easier to deal with than Paul's talk about faith-based and works and we're saved by grace, lest any man should boast. After all, Kepha simply says, show me your faith by your works. You see, it seems complicated, but it's not. And that's the whole point. It's only gotten complicated because men have tried to twist it, and they don't like what he really said. They want to have their pork sandwiches on Sunday. They want to believe Jesus Christ died on the cross so you could have a pork sandwich right there at the potluck on Sun God Day, when in fact none of that is even remotely scriptural. And then they wonder why there are problems with marriage. And then they wonder why we have an economy based on dishonest weights and measures that is going to suffer the biggest economic meltdown and collapse in all of human history, No ifs, ands, or buts, no doubt about it. The only question is when, and how fast will it be, and how many people will end up dead as a result of it. But the curses are right there in His Word. And it all stems from the same source. Either we believe He is who He says He is, and we believe that when He says, I didn't change one yod or tittle, He didn't, and we act that way. Or we're walking after another Jesus, whom we, including Paul and Kepha and Yohanan and all the other apostles, did never, ever preach. And it really is that simple, and it's that important. So, this is how the author puts it, and I'll give him at least almost, but not quite, the last word. Little by little, he says, and I'm going to put the right word in here, the Mashiach, Yahushua HaMashiach, has been tending to His called out ones, His remnant. Is it the massive church? Well, if you read the letters to the seven churches, you notice that it's only two out of the seven that He doesn't have something significant against. So it's not a majority by any means. Anyway, little by little, He's been delegitimizing the real Mashiach, that is, and strangling those so-called churches to death by the power of His Ruach. They're shriveling up, just as the Ruach HaKodesh blows upon the earth wherever He will, convicting people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. All right, what is righteousness? Righteousness is obedience to His written word, His instruction, His Torah, all of it. Yeah, from Genesis to Maps. It's not just law, and we all know this. It's not just statutes, judgments, commandments. It's the lives of the people. It's the stories. It's the precepts, line by line, precept by precept. Yeshua, as we know, taught by parables. They're all elements of it, and law just plain doesn't do His instruction justice. And that's why He came in the flesh, so that we might know it. And again, that's why we're told He taught as one having authority, because He was the authority. He was the Torah made flesh. If we don't understand that part, we miss a whole lot of the rest of it. And that's why when we look at things like this Torah portion, and we have this wrong blueprint in our head, and it seems like we get overwhelmed with all this massive detail, and we can't quite connect the pieces and understand what's really important. But what's really important, again, is that we recognize the character of the one who wrote it, and the reason why He's preserved it for us and kept it so that we can still study it all of this thousands of years later, while it's still just as relevant as it ever was. So with that, I'll ask any comments or questions? Yeah, I see a comment on the screen. I completely agree. The Aleph Tav, as you know, and I didn't emphasize this. It is in Bereshit 1:1. The Aleph Tav is pronounced, and the word is et in Hebrew. Okay, and you know that Genesis 1:1 reads something like this, at least in the way that the Masoretes would tell us. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim va-et ha-aretz. In the beginning, made, literally out of nothing, Elohim, what did He make? Et. Aleph Tav. It's a form of grammar we don't even have in the English, which is why it's, again, not part of our blueprint. It's called the Aleph Tav. Remember, Yeshua said, I am the Aleph and the Tav. I'm the beginning and the end. No, I don't think He said the Alpha and the Omega. That was something that got changed later because they like Greek better than Aleph Tav. But you lose the concept of what Aleph Tav is. He is the pointer to the direct object. In the beginning, bara, made from nothing, Elohim, et. What did He make? Et, ha-shamayim, va-et, and also ha-aretz, the earth. The pointer to the direct object is the Aleph Tav. Isn't that an amazing, simple, almost, miraculous understanding? Okay, again, people will tend to spiritualize things, but I can't help but think there's a reason why the Creator made the universe, and He made the language that describes it, and He made His description of the making of the universe the way that He did. And by the way, you'll see the reference to the Aleph Tav in John's Revelation as well. And I think most folks here are probably all aware of that. But that's not necessarily true. There's a lot of folks that will listen later on the podcast and so forth. Oh, and speaking of which, I guess I'll make this announcement. I don't do it often enough. If there are questions or comments, I'm always happy. Try to get to every letter and respond. But anyway, my email address, one that works best, is mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywot, and that's M-A-R-K again, November India Whiskey Oscar Tango, marknywat.com. And that's also the website. If you take off the Mark at and put the www's in front, you get the website. So I'm happy to answer questions, and I think this is important stuff. I think this is the kind of stuff that even though we look at a portion like this one and say, yeah, it's just too much information, it gives us a chance to step back and say, what about it then should we really take away? And I hope that's what we can do as we're looking at, and this will continue for the next few weeks, some of the places where he's going to provide us a whole lot of detail about things that we might not think matter anymore, but may really still do. Let's then close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we declare that you are who you say you are. We're thankful that you've preserved your word for us. We're thankful that we can have this chance to study together, to let iron sharpen iron, that we have tools today to rightly divide the word and to recognize connections and understand the meaning of words and things that may have been lost in the translations, but that ultimately you are who you say you are. And that you didn't change one yod or tittle of your instruction for us. It's all here. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to be part of that remnant, to walk that narrow path that leads to salvation, to life. We know that, well, that your Torah should be a lamp to our feet. King David told us that, and we're thankful. Let it be. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us to stay on the narrow path. Help us to be found doing your work when you return, we pray. Bless all of those, Father, that seek to do your work and your will and to be called by your name. We pray your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you for all your miracles, for your blessing, for your Shabbat, for your salvation, for your blood that was shed for us, that by your stripes we are healed, and that you are who you say you are, and that you will be what you will be to us. Guide us to that all of those who seek to be called by your name, we would be witnesses for, that we would be able to counsel, to give an account in season and out for the hope that's within us. All of this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name, and we thank you and praise you, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So I don't see any other questions. Let us begin then to wrap up the live part of the teaching and the Midrash today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panavalecha v'chenecha. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.